Good morning. I'm going to be reading the verse this morning, but I can't help but put in a little plug for sports camp. I just can't help myself here. If you attend church here, you are welcome to come at 9 and watch the songs and the skits in the morning and kind of be a part and get to know what's going on here. Sports camp is amazing. It is awesome. And you'll get to know what your fellowship is doing. And for those of you that are white-haired, you're going to feel like you're 8 years old when you're in here. And it's awesome. So I just can't help but extend that invitation to everybody. The psalm that is for ministry this morning, Jonathan's going to minister this incredible psalm. This psalm is as up-to-date as the last minute on the clock. This one is for our time and for us. Psalm 12. Help, O Lord, for the godly are fast disappearing. The faithful have vanished from the earth. Neighbors lie to each other, speaking with flattering lips and deceitful hearts. May the Lord cut off their flattering lips and silence their boastful tongues. They say, we will lie to our heart's content. Our lips are our own. Who can stop us? The Lord replies, I have seen violence done to the helpless. I have heard the groans of the poor. Now I will rise up to rescue them as they have longed for me to do. The Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times over. Therefore, Lord, we know you'll protect the oppressed, preserving them forever from this lying generation. Even though the wicked strut about, and evil is praised throughout the land. Is that up to the minute? Perilous times are here, Lord, and we do need his help. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being such a wonderful Father and parenting us, Lord, through perilous times when the wicked strut about and call evil good and the lies are many in our culture, God. We are a hurting people having to see what's going on out there in the world, Lord. But like the scripture says, you will rise up and protect your people. But God, it hurts our hearts. Lord, I pray for Jonathan this morning, Lord, that you would give him a special anointing by the Spirit, that we would understand that we're in the middle of these same times that David talked about. But you are here, Lord. God, I do thank you for the ministry that goes out from this fellowship, Lord, and bless this week of sports camp. God, so many kids from the community. God, and perilous times are here. Lord, watch over us, Lord, and bless Jonathan as he comes to minister your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Grace Church. Thank you, Daphne, for your prayer and for reading the scripture. Happy Father's Day. Some of you are biological fathers. Many of you are fathers in your role in your families and community, workplace, school, to lead and to shepherd. So happy Father's Day to you as well. Summer in the Psalms. We all like the Psalms, don't we? We read them for encouragement. We read them for understanding. There are 150 psalms authored by several different people. David authored the most with 73. 49 of them are anonymous. And so when the openings opened up for preaching, with Matthew being out of the country in Thailand and then at the wedding last weekend, That's an exciting opportunity, right? Summer in the Psalms. Summer, lighthearted, Psalms, rejoice. And then like Pastor George and Mike Weeks and I went and we got our assignment. Woo! We kind of looked at it like, all right. But that's okay because it's God's word. All scripture is a vast mine of riches that reveal themselves as we humbly seek the Lord. So it's not all light summer reading. I had like a whole bunch in my mind that I was like, oh, I could probably preach on that. And I got this one and I was like, this is going to be a challenging one. You know, from you just heard it read by Daphne. But the Psalms are great because they're relatable, they're encouraging, they're hopeful, and they're timeless. So we can understand and experience a deep level of intimacy with the Lord when we read them and we pray through them. But this is not a light subject. It's actually a pretty heavy subject. Are you ready? Let's pray one more time, shall we? Lord, I just think of the treasure of your word, the treasure of the Psalms, how you have brought probably almost every one of us through some of the darkest times. And we've been able to rejoice with you through your words and through the reading of the Psalms. Lord, my ask is that you would speak what you want us to hear this morning, not what I want us to hear, Lord, but what you want us to hear so we understand you better. Our eyes are fixed on you, and we shine your light in this world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Talking to Mike Weeks couple weeks ago, I think George too, and Mike made a comment that, you know, he was reading through a psalm that he preached last week, Psalm 11, and he said, you know, I just need to start from the back. And I said, thank you, because that's exactly what I was thinking. And then, you know, in preparing for the sermon and reading the structure of Psalms, one of the commentaries said, he was talking about how the Psalms are broken up. There's five main books. And it's bookended on the first two chapters are kind of the opening, and then the last five Psalms are the closing and the worship. And the author suggested starting at the back. And it's like, oh, good. So I'm not the only one that was thinking that way. So I'm going to start with the tough one. The wicked prowl around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. I want you to imagine with me for a minute, we walk in about any given town in America, maybe the world. It could be a big city, it could be a small town, and there's a centerpiece in every community. The centerpiece of that community is a courthouse, by and large. I think of one in Western Oklahoma where you drive in the town and there's a circle that goes around the town and right in the center is a courthouse. But we could go to Chicago or New York or Rome. And it's such an important part of our lives, isn't it? There's a courthouse planning consultant named Matt Hemphill. And he wrote, when I enter a courthouse, I get an immediate sense of something critical is going on in the building, and I want to be a part of it. And he talked about the history, the community, the people, like the judges, law enforcement, and the staff, all the people who make it up. Because at one point in our lives, or maybe at many points in our lives, that courthouse is going to be a center point. At the heart of the human experience is a deep longing for justice, a sense that someone or something is looking out over us, and in the end, things will be made right. So it is in that vein that the author of this psalm, David, opens Psalm 12, chapter 1. So the first word of the psalm, help. Help, it's a cry, it's a plea, an appeal. I have a friend that sometimes in his life when he's faced really tough times, it's the only prayer he could utter was just the word help. Have you ever been there? I don't know what else to do. I'm overwhelmed. I'm swamped. Help, Lord. There's a higher appeal, a God that watches out for us. And that's how David starts. Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? So we find David praying this prayer. We'll see this theme many times throughout the book of Psalms. But he's stuck. He's at his wits' end. There's nowhere else to go. He's saying, God, I need you. I trust you. And who's the author? David, one of the most revered, admired kings of all time. You know, even today, thousands of years later, we admire David as brave, a warrior, a poet, a leader of men, leader of a nation. And he finds himself stuck on an island. And what is his claim? No faithful one remains. Then he lists the offenses. Disloyal, lying, flattering lips, deceptive hearts, and then he appeals to God, may the Lord. First, the claim that no one faithful remains. And you ask, does he mean this literally? That's what I ask myself. Does he mean like there's nobody on earth? Is it a feeling? Is it a moment in time that he's praying this? And it reflected on the key people in his life. Who are the key people in David's life? Some of these you're familiar with from Sunday school and from your own reading, his famous fight with Goliath. Many people, we don't really know what period in his life he was going through when he wrote this psalm. Many people speculate that it was when he was fleeing Saul. Remember, Saul was the king. He fell out of favor with God because of his disobedience. Samuel anointed David. So David was the king in waiting. Saul was jealous of him, so he's pursuing him across the countryside, even at one point throws a spear at him trying to kill him. David's like, why? What have I done? Even when David had chances to kill Saul, he didn't take advantage of it. In fact, he even repented of the thought of doing that. He's a righteous man. He knew that Saul was God's appointed, even if he was living in sin. I think of Samuel, the prophet who anointed David as future king in his life. Think of Michal, his first wife. Saul gave Michal to David, but then he took her away and gave her to another man. So she's out of his life. I think of Jonathan, his best friend, faithful and loyal. And then Jonathan and Saul die at the end of 1 Samuel. David grieves the loss of Jonathan. I grieve you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of a woman. There was a bond, a trust, and understanding, even though Jonathan's father was Saul, the one trying to kill David, he could trust Jonathan to be there for him, to be loyal. But then Jonathan dies. So maybe this was written after Jonathan dies. We don't know. And I don't really want to speculate, but I do want to give it some context of things that David went through. One of the key men throughout David's reign was his military commander, Joab. Joab was David's nephew, commander of his armies. He was a great and fearless warrior, led the armies to many victories. Joab had a sense of justice, but he disobeyed orders, he went rogue, and he spoke with flattering lips. You may remember some of these stories. After Saul and Jonathan died, and David's trying to unite the house of Saul and the house of David, and he's got Abner on board. Abner was Saul's commander. his cousin and commander. He's trying to get him on board. He about gets him on board. And then Joab comes in and murders Abner. He takes him off to the side like he's going to have a conversation with him and stabs him, kills him. Joab was involved with a plot to kill Uriah. You might remember after the sin of David with Bathsheba, David plotted to have Bathsheba's husband killed. So he plans with Joab to put Uriah, a faithful warrior, at the front of the battle, and then to withdraw the troops so that Uriah would die and wipe away the evidence of his sin. And that's what happened. Joab killed David's son Absalom against direct orders. Absalom was himself leading a revolt against his father, trying to take over the kingdom. So here's his father, the king. Absalom's trying to revolt against him, take over the kingdom. If you remember the story, he's on a donkey or a mule, and he gets his head caught in the branches of a tree, an oak tree, and he gets stuck there. And someone tells Joab thrusts three spears into his chest, and then the troops come in and finish him off against David's direct orders. Help, Lord, for no one faithful remains. He killed Amasa, David's nephew, whom David had appointed commander-in-chief in place of Joab. David had enough, and he's like, you're my new commander. So the same thing, he murders him as well. Then Joab allies himself to David's son Adonijah against David's will for one final act of unfaithfulness. Joab was only loyal when it suited him. And what happened with Adonijah? Turn to 1 Kings with me, if you would, to chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 5 through 10. Adonijah, son of Haggith. So David had several children with different wives, different mothers. Adonijah, son of Haggith, kept exalting himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared chariots, cavalry, and 50 men to run ahead of him. But his father had never once infuriated him by asking, why do you do that? In addition, he was quite handsome and was born after Absalom. He conspired with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with the priest Abiathar. They supported Adonijah, but the priest Zadok, Benaniah, son of Jehoiadiah, the prophet Nathan, Shimei, Rei, and David's royal guard did not side with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, goats, cattle, and fatted cattle near the stone of Zorela, which is next to En-Rogel. He invited all his royal brothers and all the men of Judah and the servants of the king, but he did not invite the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the royal guard, or his brother Solomon. So all this is done in an attempt to undermine King David, his father. Happy Father's Day. How many low points can David go through? How many low points have you been through? These stories are just mere highlights of David's story. It's quite a backdrop to the psalm, though, isn't it? When he pens these words. I always wondered, like, why isn't there a movie about the life of David? I mean, I'm sure there are, but like a mainstream movie. And he has some of the most compelling stories of all time. But how do you make a movie like that? There's too many stories. There's too many changes, too many subplots, too many adversaries to outmaneuver the enemy. David knew he must appeal to the justice of God. We know this in our own lives, the failings of our leaders, failings of our friends, our family, and yes, ourselves. So David prays. He launches an accusation. He appeals to God's justice. He recounts and he reminds God, if you will, how these actions are a mockery of God's righteousness. And that's the model. Not to take everything in his own hands, but to appeal to God and to appeal to God's justice. We see a very similar pattern, almost a perfect parallel, from the Apostle Paul. And if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 with me. Second Timothy chapter 4, 9 through 10, verses 14 through 18. Or chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 and 14 through 18. So this is his second letter, Timothy. He's trusting the justice of God for the unfaithful, and he's naming names. He's putting it down on paper or parchment. He writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me. Since he loved this present world, he has and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." And then verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them." I want to pause here, because if you remember at the crucifixion of Jesus, there was something very similar that happened when he was being taunted. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Do you remember that? "May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that I might fully preach the word, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then notice the transition in verse 18. And it's Paul's trust to the Lord and the parallel with Psalm 12, verses 5 through 7. So I'll read that last one again. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now let's go back to Psalm 12, verse 5. "Because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up." Now that's in quotes. He's quoting a promise from God there. "I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified seven times." The interesting thing about silver there is its utility. When it's purified, it upholds against corrosion, and it's useful for tools. And that's the word of God. It's pure. It's useful for many things. And then he says, "You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever." Now, getting into some of the harder parts, as if the other part wasn't hard, but this seems to be an abrupt transition in the story, doesn't it, in the psalm? So he just almost takes a whole different direction. So first he's praying and he's appealing to God, "God, help." He lists all these things. And now he's basically quoting God, like he's saying, this is what God is going to do. He quotes a promise from God, then issues a statement of confidence, an assurance of rescue, safety, and protection. And these are bold statements. And this is the tough part. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Or the chariot wheel. Never mind. Will God really rise up? Will he really provide safety? Will he guard us and protect us? Are these promises for David only, or are these promises for us today? I mean, those are fair questions, right? Because the skeptic would say, yeah, well, look at what happened here. Look at this suffering. Look at the death of my loved one. Look at the injustice in the world, and list all these things. And they would be right to bring those up. So is it only for David, or is it for all of us as mankind? The two questions that most atheists will ask, and most people will ask, why does God allow suffering in the first place? Why does the kid suffer from malnutrition? Why does the spouse suffer from disease, or the persecution of being bullied at school, or whatever it is in the world, war and famine? Why does God allow that? And then if God allows it, even if he watches the suffering, doesn't that make God evil? Have you heard these questions before? Beware the trap here. I found what happens a lot here is there's an accusation against God. Like, how could you let these things happen? How could you be holy and righteous? The reality is most of the suffering, by all means not all, but most of the suffering is actually caused by sin. It's caused by injustice. It's caused when people are oppressed, and then the side effects of that is suffering by the innocent people. A couple examples. People might say, well, how does God let these people suffer? How can they let children suffer? And then yet not speak up. These same people would not speak up for the unborn. Or why does God let these people go hungry, but they don't do anything to help the hungry? There's many, many charities. Compassion International is one of them, where we can make a difference in the world. Because more often than not, God uses us. It's us. It's you and me to combat the evil in the world and to help to speak up for and defend those who are oppressed. So ultimately, what happens is these are things or questions that are asked, and it's to put God on trial, if you will. But what it really turns out to be is to give ourselves justification and license for our own sin. See, if I can say God is evil, then I can do what I want. I am better than God. Do you see the trick? Do you see the trick that's used? So why doesn't God address it? Or does he? Or how does he? John Lennox, mathematician, bioethicist, Christian apologist, has answered this question, and you could write books about this question, right? We could find examples where clearly God intervened in something. There's no other explanation for it. Clearly God's justice infused the situation. And then we could look at examples where we might ask, why God? Why didn't you do anything? Why did you let my spouse die? Why did this happen? So John Lennox says the question, why is there sin and suffering, is the hardest question for anyone to answer, atheist or Christian, that there is no simplistic answer, but we all have to face it because it raises the question of the goodness of God. He says the atheist solution doesn't remove the suffering, and indeed it could make it worse because it removes all hope. In order to have the possibility of love in a relationship, you must create the possibility of choice. The risk is worth it because you know that the rewards far outweigh the negative. And he makes a joke like, if I came home and there was a button where I could push it when I walk in the door and it says, get a kiss from my wife, and you push the button, well, that would be nice, really. But would it really be meaningful if it was just robotic? But the choice to do that is much more meaningful. Granted that life has ragged and raw edges, is there any evidence that God can be trusted with those ragged edges? So we go back to to David writing and listing all these things out, and then he trusts God and he speaks it boldly that we can trust God. So what evidence do we have that God can be trusted with these ragged edges? Both David and Paul express confidence God will deliver them, that they could place their trust in a just God. How and why did they have that confidence? And can we trust in the justice of God today the way they did? I want to read a summary, if you would, and just ask you to consider with me what Christ endured, how Christ suffered. Jesus Christ was threatened. He was accused. He was plotted against. He was isolated in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says when he was in the garden praying, he was grieved to the point of death. That's how heavy his heart was, where he was bleeding like drops of blood. Then he was betrayed with a kiss by Judas. He was deserted by all, denied by Peter. Tried in the Sanhedrin, handed over to Pilate. Passed over for release for a notorious prisoner. We could have been released. The people said, no, give us Barabbas. Then he was sentenced to death. Mocked by the military. Crowned with a crown of thorns. He was struck. He was flogged. He was spat on. He was taunted. He was insulted by the same crowds who just a couple days before waved palm branches and put them in streets and cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna. The same people that did that were insulting him. He was stripped of his clothes. He was crucified between two criminals, forsaken by God. Then he was offered sour wine for his thirst, and then he died on the cross. And finally, he was pierced in his side and buried in a tomb. Again, I go back to John Lennox. God has not remained distant from human suffering because he himself became a part of it. Pastor Tim Keller, who passed away about a year ago after a 3-year battle with pancreatic cancer, said this in response to the question of pain and suffering. I don't know the reason there is pain and suffering, but I'll tell you what it can't be. And this is in an interaction with a man who was, this is in an interview on a forum, Veritas forum. And the man said, I've, you know, gone to Catholic school, went to Jesuit school, I've been a Christian. And then he renounced his faith because he couldn't get over the Holocaust. He just couldn't get over how could God let the Holocaust happen. Probably all of us have asked that question, right? Most people have asked that. How could God let that happen? So that's the context. He goes, and here's Tim Keller, who would die of cancer. I don't know the reason there is pain and suffering, but I will tell you what it can't be. It can't be because he doesn't love us or care, because he wouldn't have gotten involved. There is no God like our God. There's no story like our story, the story of Christ, that would put himself in that position to suffer for us. And he gave this example. He said, you know, if there was a tent, and you have a tent with like a mesh screen over it, and he said, I don't think he came up with the example, he was just citing an example. And if you looked into the tent, you can see through the walls of the tent with the mesh. And if there was a dog in there, like a St. Bernard, you'd be able to say, there's a dog in there, there's a St. Bernard in there, right? It'd be conclusive. But what if there were those no-see-ums? You know what no-see-ums are? Those little tiny things. I think they're more, are they more up in the Great Lakes area and the Minnesota and all that? I think the further north you get, they're so small they can actually fit through the mesh of a tent. But they can get in there. He says, you might be able to see the St. Bernard. You might not be able to see the no-see-ums. It doesn't mean that they're not in there. It doesn't mean there's not an answer. So what happens? Christ is in the tomb, but then raised to life, seen by the women near the tomb, greeted the disciples, touched by Thomas, seen by over 500, ascended into heaven, and then promised to return. Worship team, will you come up, please? Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. There is only one faithful one. It is to him David appealed. So remember the courthouse at the beginning. We're walking in the town, in the city, and we see the courthouse. It's like a center of the community. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Now, don't worry, we're not going to get all the way deep into the book of Revelation. You're going to have to do that on your own, all right? But I do want to highlight some things to conclude. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works that were written in the books. And then to chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Amen. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. We might not see everything concluded in our lifetime. That's where faith comes in. But rest assured, God's word is like silver purified seven times. And if you want to take our lives from birth to eternity, forever, we're just a little dot right here. And maybe God understands what it's like to suffer and to be treated unjustly. And maybe, just maybe, he is going to bring justice to this earth. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, as David had confidence in you, and we think about the struggles of life, the unfaithfulness of men, the unfaithfulness of ourselves, God, but your promises. Lord, would you buttress our faith? Would you help us to grind it out? Would you help us to trust you all the way across the finish line so that we can go before you and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Would you embolden us? Would you give us ears of compassion for those who are suffering to be able to sit and just listen? And Lord, would you do a mighty work with your people? In Jesus' name, amen.